Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll begin reading at verse 66 and continue down through verse 25 of the next chapter. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. In connection with our scripture reading, we turn in our book of forms and prayers to Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is quite remarkable to think of how often the name Pontius Pilate has been heard in the church down through the centuries and throughout the world. There are probably a few names that have been given so much public acknowledgement or attention in the worship of God's people. Wherever this historic creed, the Apostles' Creed, is known and recited, this name, Pontius Pilate, is spoken. A Roman governor of Palestine, for a brief period, a couple thousand years ago, a man largely unknown to the world today and throughout history, and yet we know him. And we basically know him for one reason, not because he was famous, because of any earthly greatness. He was no great conqueror. He was no great good man. He was hardly the worst of men. Yes, he was a bad actor, a worldly man, and we'll see that. But it's not like he's the most evil man and deserves mention for that reason. No, we know him for his role in the story of redemption. And yes, at the heart of the Christian message is a story. And when I say story, I don't mean a story as in like a storybook account of something that's interesting and perhaps true or not. But actually, I'm referring to history, what actually happened in time and space, under the sun, in living color, in this world, at a certain time and place. It's a reminder, isn't it, that the Christian message is an account of what happened. It's not a philosophy of life. The Christian message is not a list of rules for good conduct. The Christian message is not a religious system that many people have found particularly helpful. The Christian message is first of all about what happened in history. And we need to remember that. We need to think of the Christian testimony in those terms. Yes, the Christian testimony eventually involves a call to repentance. It involves a summons to believe and to turn away from sin. It involves the notice of a judgment to come. But in a way, those ideas are quite meaningless apart from what happened in history. The reality of sin and guilt can only be understood in view of what happened in history, beginning with the creation and the creation of man in God's own image, in fellowship with him, created to glorify him. And to speak of sin only makes sense in relationship to God and how we are to know and to love and serve him. And even the law of God, yes, all people show the work of the law upon their hearts, but even the place of the law in the understanding of the Christian faith is grounded in history, grounded in that revelation of God's perfect and holy will to people at Mount Sinai. You know, there's a sense in which if you simply call people to repent and speak of sin, you're only talking about things that are already known to them in some respects, because they can't escape the fact of their creaturehood, and they can't escape the fact that they are surrounded with the testimony of God and the reality of right and wrong and a sense of judgment to come. What they really need to know is what happened. They need to know. They need a history lesson, you might say. And I use the word history to actually refer to the account of God's mighty works. You know, some people might say, well, I'm not really interested in history. Well, I might understand that if they might not want to major in college courses that study world history or specific periods of history. But a person who's not really interested in history as such doesn't read the Bible with interest, because the Bible is the story of God's wonderful works. And if they don't read the history of God's wonderful works, they have They have deprived themselves of the great reason to extol and to praise God for those wonderful works that have been revealed down through the centuries. If they're not interested in history, they're not interested in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because these are the records of God's greatest works through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the Apostles' Creed itself. It's a confession of the Christian faith. How much of it is a confession about what happened? About God the Father Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, and about Jesus Christ, His Son, who was what? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin. He was born at a time and place. He suffered. Yes, He suffered His entire life. But He suffered under this historical figure called Pontius Pilate. Literally crucified, dead, buried. He was raised from the dead. Those are all articles of faith in what happened. That's the heart of the Christian message. People who do not know this true history, they don't know themselves. They're really ignorant about what matters. They don't know their place in God's world. It's no wonder that they're adrift. It's no wonder that they have no moral roots, no foundation upon which to understand this world in which they live. The Christian message grounds us in God's works, in time and space, in history. Our theme is basically a factual statement of what happened when we confess that Jesus the King was condemned to death by an earthly judge. You can imagine it being a headline in the Jerusalem Gazette, so to speak. Although newspapers were not printed in those days. But if they were, we could also imagine that the words "the King" would be in scare quotations, right? As if to suggest, well, of course, he wasn't actually really a king. But the fact is, what we consider from God's word tonight is that Jesus, the King, was condemned to death. And he was condemned to death by an earthly judge named Pontius Pilate. And that for us is a subject of wonder and faith. Not just that it happened, but what it means. What it means for our eternal salvation. What it means for the knowledge that we have of ourselves and our place in this world and the future. We behold our King as revealed to us in God's holy word as one who was condemned to death by Pilate. And we behold him in his trial. He was tried by this earthly governor. Now, Pilate was not a Jew, and Pilate is not a representative of the Jewish people. He actually represents the power of Rome, this great worldly empire of Rome. And his involvement, along with Herod, and along with the Gentile soldiers, represents the world. Because God, among other reasons, God in his providence, so ordered it that these two main divisions of mankind, Jew and Gentile, that is, Jew and everyone else, that all shared in the guilt of killing the Prince of Life. And Pilate acted in an official capacity. He acted in a legal capacity. He served in an office. And it's an office that ultimately we know was appointed by God. Think of Romans chapter 13. Be subject to the authorities. Because the authorities that exist were ordained by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. Pilate was appointed in the sovereignty of God. Jesus himself acknowledged that at his trial in John, where he said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Pilate held his office by God's authority. And Jesus could not die by an assassin. Jesus could not die in secrecy in the night. Jesus could not die by a mob. God ordered it that he would die as a result of a public judgment. and an official execution by a worldly power, an official representative of law. And Pilate really exemplifies also the powers of the world. And he exemplifies the powers of the world in their opposition to God and to his Christ. Because the powers of this world, when they are not directed willingly, and that sometimes happened throughout history, and it still happens today, that there are those in official public office who are Christians and who indeed seek to exercise their office under God's direction, and we should be thankful for them. And we should pray that more and more earthly leaders would know that they are servants of God. And for those who do know that, we should be especially thankful for them and pray that God would guide them. But if people do not exercise their office as directed by God or as restrained by God, this is what depraved humanity does. It resists the truth. And earthly powers, they collude together. And they collude together for evil. That's how the role of Pilate and Herod is described in Acts chapter 2, as the church gathered for prayer, as they began to face opposition and persecution. And they joined together and they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word.'" They acknowledge the role of these earthly powers conspiring together against the Lord and against his Christ. It quotes Psalm 2, "Let us cast their bands asunder. Let's break out of these restrictions of God's law." And God frustrates them. We read in Luke chapter 23, "That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." How did they become friends? Well, they became friends in cooperative self-interest. They became friends in putting their pragmatic politics above justice and truth. That's what happens. Don't be surprised when earthly rulers do this. Don't freak out over it. And don't forget God's hand in it. God controls earthly rulers. Pilate, along with Herod, exemplifies the world in their opposition to Christ. But God ordained that this worldly ruler would be an instrument of the public trial and condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue. We behold Christ as he testifies. Behold him witnessing the good confession. I take that language also from Scripture, from Paul's letter to Timothy. In the 6th chapter, we read Paul's exhortation to Timothy when he says, "O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot." He exhorts Timothy to steadfastness as one who has confessed the good confession. And then that same language is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, who confessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, we included in our scripture reading the end of chapter 22, which really presents to us the climax of Jesus' testimony, not before the representative of the world, not before this Gentile governor, but before the representatives of Israel, before their official council, the Sanhedrin, the gathering of the Pharisees. And they inquired of the Lord Jesus, demanding, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And the Lord Jesus says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." That's a pretty explicit acknowledgement that, yes, he is the one who will be exalted to the right hand of God. They will see him. He uses that language explicitly to the high priest in Matthew's gospel. And their response, they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." He confessed the truth of his identity as he was on trial before these religious leaders. And he played into their hands, so they thought, and condemned himself out of his own mouth by his acknowledgement that, yes, he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. It's very interesting that in the next chapter we read that they arose and they brought him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, they're very deliberate, right, in the language that they use. They focus on this matter of king. They recognize that Pilate really wouldn't be interested in their religious concerns that Jesus is a blasphemer, that he claimed to be the Son of God. No, they want to convince Pilate that he has a legal case against a rival who claims to be a king. So that's what they focus on. That's the reason for this difference. There are the religious charges of blasphemy from the religious leaders. But they need political charges against him in order for him to be executed by the power of Rome. And so they present him as if he's a rival to the emperor. And when Pilate says, "I find no fault in him," they double down. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, as if, "Are you going to allow this troublemaker bringing disruption to your territory as a rival to the king?" You see that in both instances, Jesus confessed the very thing that each of them found to be most offensive. When Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." He didn't deny it. Even though, of course, he was not the kind of king that would pose a political rival. Actually, his rivalry is much deeper and much more serious than that. But Jesus also testified that his kingdom was not of this world. But he didn't hide the truth. He spoke it. He witnessed a good confession concerning himself. It was a faithful confession. It was a true confession. It was a bold confession. That's the good confession. It's about the Lord Jesus. And he confessed what was beyond the grasp of unspiritual people. In verse 22 of chapter, verse 67 of chapter 22, he says to the Jewish leaders, "If I tell you the answer to the question, you will by no means believe." In John's account, when Pilate was inquiring of him concerning his kingship, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He is a king who does not come with conquering power and military might. He comes, but he bears witness to the truth. This is important to recognize the nature of Jesus' testimony also. Jesus didn't expect to win and to persuade them by his testimony. That wasn't the all-important thing. You see, if that was all the all-important thing, then we would have to conclude that Jesus failed He failed to persuade them. He failed to convince them. And we also need to remember that as we would make the good confession, as we bear witness to the truth before the world. Yes, winsomeness in our manner and persuasiveness in our presentation, those are worthy aims, and we should seek to speak the truth in love. That's not our priority. That's not our goal. Our aim and our calling is to testify to the truth of God, to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good confession that Timothy also made. And we must be under no illusion that the truth is either understandable or palatable to people that are unregenerate. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, giving spiritual understanding and giving a spiritual taste for the goodness and the beauty of the truth, we do not expect people to be persuaded and won by it. What a great relief to know that that's not our job. That's why we don't measure failure and success in terms of the response that people give to the message. If we do that, we're going to be discouraged in a hurry. Because it rarely happens that a faithful testimony to others ends up being just a kind of friendly exchange, a kind of give and take where everyone feels good about what just transpired. You know, that's what people expect from religious conversation. They expect a kind of give and take, a kind of sharing of ideas. You offer your contribution, they offer theirs. You may agree or disagree on certain things, but you're basically on equal footing sharing opinions about such things. That's not the Christian testimony. The actual Christian testimony is perceived by unbelievers as a very kind of arrogant, bigoted claim, because you understand that you are a representative of God and you are speaking the truth. And often the fact is that when people respond in a very friendly way with appreciation of your opinions, you might well conclude that they didn't really get it, unless they are on the way to receiving it and believing it for themselves. Because the fact is that the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ clashes with the fundamental disposition of people who think that they are masters of their fate, that think that they're just fine, that they don't need a radical change, they don't need to be saved, they're not guilty, they don't need a redeemer. But when you bear witness to the truth, that they, like you, they need a savior, well, very often that produces a reaction. They don't like it. And they probably accuse you of being arrogant and narrow-minded to think that they have to believe the way you do in order to be saved. Well, they do. Not because you're an authority, but you speak for an authority. You bear testimony to that one supreme authority, which is the Word of God. You bear testimony to it as one who yourself humbly submits to it as a sinner, realizing that this is your salvation as well as everyone else's. And again, that ought to be evident. It ought to be humble. But the fact is that the Christian testimony is a testimony of the truth as it is in Jesus. And we need to remember that so we don't become discouraged and measure our success or our faithfulness in terms of persuasiveness. No, it is for God to use the truth as He pleases and for His glory. Very often we hardly even need to elaborate in this Christian testimony because it becomes evident early on whether people are open to hearing more. And sometimes a simple testimony is the wisest thing. Sometimes simply saying, I'm a Christian. If they're curious, yes, they can follow up on that. But it can be a very important testimony, at least as a starting point. It's the good confession. Jesus made the good confession before Pilate as he testified to the truth of who he was. And thirdly, we behold him repeatedly as he is said to be innocent. That's the explanation of our catechism as to why he was as why he suffered under Pontius Pilate, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge. And not only do we know that he was innocent, Pilate repeatedly testifies to it again and again. In verse 4 of chapter 23, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." And that's after he had testified that, yes, indeed, he is a king. Pilate really didn't see him as a threat. And then following that, there is the additional interrogation by Herod, a rather fruitless interrogation because Jesus didn't answer him. And yet Herod likewise sees no fault worthy of death. That's made clear as well. And then twice more, Pilate repeats the same conclusion of his examination. In verse 14 and 15, he said to the Jews, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And then later on, in verse 22, he said to them, "The third time, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." We'll consider that. This is the third time he's had a final fault in him. Brothers and sisters, in legal terms, this is called a verdict, right? That's what a judge or a jury in our modern system pronounces. Guilty? Not guilty. And here we have a judge saying, "Not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty." It's amazing. It's never retracted. We never read that Pilate changed his mind and concludes, "Well, after all, I guess he is guilty." And again, we recognize the sovereign providence of God in this, because God wants you to see beyond this pronouncement by Pilate, and he wants us to consider and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. He not only never did anything worthy of death, he never did anything worthy of the mildest admonition. He never did anything worthy of the smallest indication of some legitimate disapproval of what he said or did. It's like the closest that we get to that is in the account of Jesus as a young boy, 12 years old, when he stayed behind in the temple talking to the Jewish leaders, asking questions and listening to them. And when his parents found him, what they said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now, isn't there a suggestion of some fault in the young Jesus? And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus had done nothing wrong in this unusual instance, in which at the age of 12, he is showing a kind of unearthly uniqueness in his calling and office. Jesus never did anything wrong. And it's in this light also that we see the cruel injustice that was inflicted upon him by Herod. Herod and his men of war, they treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Other accounts give us further information about the character of that mockery. They beat him, spat on him, treated him contemptuously. And then what does Pilate himself say? "I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." I find no reason for death. Therefore, I'll scourge him. I'll subject him to that kind of punishment that indeed is so horrific that it could be fatal. And that's what he did. We're told of it in John's account. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." the one whom he had just bloodied. I find no fault in him. He's innocent, but we'll let the soldiers have some fun. He's innocent, but we'll try to satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews in the hope that once they see him in that condition, they'll consider it to be enough. And then Pilate can let him go. Behold him repeatedly said to be innocent and yet treated in such a manner. And then finally behold him sentenced to death by crucifixion. And here's a strange contradiction in this passage, a strange kind of conflict. Think about it. What follows a not guilty verdict? Well, in every legal proceeding that we've ever witnessed or know about, the defendant is released. The judge says, you are now free to go. That's what happens. Innocent, innocent, innocent. At least four times. Innocent. And now I sentence you to be nailed to a cross until dead. That's what happened. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, right? That's a difference. That's different than a verdict. A verdict is a statement of guilt or innocence. A sentence which follows a guilty verdict is a judgment. And here we have a judgment made. He gave sentence that it should be as they requested, that he be crucified. And he released to them the one they requested who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. That's Barabbas. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate, in effect, after saying innocent, 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 yet I'm going to treat you like you're the murderer and the rebel. In replacement for the real murderer and the real rebel. His words say innocent. His actions say death. And this horrific form of death by crucifixion. It's like Jesus is the king of murderers and thieves and rebels. And he's going to be crucified between two of them. As if to publish it to the world. Jesus, innocent, must die. Barabbas, clearly guilty, you're free to go. You see, brothers and sisters, how in the marvelous providence of God, in this exchange, it's like we have the gospel in a nutshell. In this historical account, we're given a vivid depiction of what it means to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The innocent one who bears the guilt of our sin. The righteous one sentenced to death so that the wicked and the unrighteous might go free and be given eternal life. That's the gospel. We see God's marvelous providence here in the death of the innocent one by crucifixion. Again, this is not a Jewish message of execution. It's practiced by the Romans, practiced for the most heinous crimes. Citizens of Rome were exempted from this kind of punishment, but it's ordered by God. And we're told why in Scripture. It was God's will that the Lord Jesus be hung, suspended between heaven and earth in this most cruel form of punishment. That also relates to God's purpose in having this civil government sentence Jesus to die so that he would die this kind of death that would display the reality of the curse that God had pronounced. In the Old Testament, we have it in Deuteronomy. Those that were guilty of capital crimes after they had been killed were to be hung on a tree as a display of God's judgment and curse against them. The law says to us, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And the story of what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. A very convincing display. See how the catechism makes this personal? Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me. Very personal kind of testimony here. Our testimony, your testimony, is that your testimony? That he shouldered the curse that lay on me. Is that true? Are you convinced of that? Personally, really convinced of that? That the curse lay on you? Has it ever made you tremble or fear? Has it humbled you deeply? Are you convinced of this awful exchange, this amazing exchange, that your guilt was placed upon the shoulders, so to speak, of your substitute, who bore your curse for you and thereby freed you from it? He did that in time and place. He did that upon a Roman cross. He did that in the fulfillment of God's purpose. He did that through God's marvelous providence in bringing all these things together to fulfill his gracious purpose, so that we hundreds and hundreds of years later might reflect upon what happened there and be convinced that Jesus Christ bore the curse of God against my sin in my place. And in believing that, as one who recognizes my sin and the justice of condemnation, if God dealt with me the way I deserve to be dealt with, believing that message, I am assured that there is no condemnation for me. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says, you're free to go. You're free to go. And more, adopted as his children, made heirs of eternal life, renewed by his Spirit, all the riches of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater proof of the heart of the gospel than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater proof that he who knew no sin was made sin for us than what happened, what we behold by faith, that Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Savior, bore the weight of my sin so that I am forgiven. There's no greater comfort, no greater comfort for us in our current life, in the unknown future, in our present trials or troubles, than to know that the greatest problem, the greatest threat, the greatest danger has been completely dealt with so long ago. And all its benefits are mine here tonight as we sit together in the light of this glorious message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.